It's good to see you tonight. It's wonderful to be blessed. It's such a beautiful day. What a beautiful Wednesday we had. And it's good to be together. We're thankful for our college students who are in town and our friends who are visiting and family. It's just a wonderful time of year. We know we have a lot of our people traveling and we're praying for them. And if you know any specifically, be sure and pray for their safety. But also we get to see people we haven't seen in a while, and that's super encouraging too. We're working our way through the big picture presentation. It's a great slideshow presentation that shows that Jesus is a consistent figure from Genesis all the way through to the end of the Bible. It culminates in a walk through Romans 6, which I hope we get to tonight, but if not, we'll get to really soon. They're going to put that slide up for me in just a minute, and we'll get into that. But before we do, I talk more about it. Let's bow our heads together, please. Our holy God, our heavenly Father, we give glory to your wonderful name. We give thanks to you for the blessings that you provide those that we know and that we can measure and see, and those that we don't know and we can't measure and we cannot see, the spiritual things, the things that go beyond the dimension of our understanding, the things that are eternal, the things that are spiritual and wholesome and glorious, Father. We give thanks to you for your throne room as you sit upon your throne, and Jesus, your Son, our great King who rules over us and has exalted himself as victorious over the devil, Father. We thank you for what we can see. We love what we have in front of us. We love our lives here. We love this place we can meet and the people we get to meet with. We love the book that the Holy Spirit provided. We love this time of year and the people we get to see. We have a lot of things here that we see and love, but help us to know, to open the eyes of our heart to comprehend the depths and the width and the grandness of your Son's love for us and what it means to have his grace in our lives. We're thankful for Jesus and his righteousness. He is everything we are not, and it means everything. It makes all the difference, Father, and we give glory to you in his name. Amen. All right, let's see where we are. Perfect. Okay, so we're maybe 13 slides in, and what we're doing is we're laying out 8 passages. So this is a nice opportunity. We paused at a really good spot to do just a little bit of review. If you're going to show the consistency of Jesus and lead people to Christ using 8 Bible passages, you begin in Genesis 1:1. Why is Genesis 1:1 a great place to begin? And if you want to be a little sarcastic and say, it's in the beginning, we'll allow it. But after we've gotten past that, why is it a wonderful place to start? What do you think, Henry? His voice isn't there. I heard him murmur it. In the beginning, I mean, like, you guys need to get this one because it gets harder from here. In the beginning, God, like in the beginning of all things, at the beginning of all things. John opens his letter that same way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so we understand that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit were there in the beginning. And then we move to verses 26 and 27, and we're seeing in chapter 1 that God made everything. That God made the sun and moon and stars and plants and animals and upper firmament and all those things. But something different happens in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. What is that? He makes you and me, man, and then ultimately woman in his image. The text says in his likeness, and that we would be like him, spiritual beings. God is spirit. We possess a spirit. God is eternal, and there's a part of us that is eternal. Now, everything's going great. God says, I made you, and I blessed you, and you're like me, and we're in a beautiful relationship. And then we get to Genesis 3, and things kind of go sideways. What happens in the first 7 verses of Genesis 3? Did somebody just say woman? She's a part of the story, yes. Yeah, Satan deceived Eve.
I feel bad for putting another woman,
no, you did fine, you did fine. So in Genesis 3, you have man and woman, but the first thing God does is he goes, here's law. Okay, I'm going to give you a law, you just follow it. She was not able to follow it, he was not able to follow it, and sin enters into the world. And so one of the verses that's not up here that we like is Genesis 3:15. Why is Genesis 3:15 a good add to the Genesis 3 fall story? What's that verse needful for? Yes. He tells Satan, You will get your shot in on one that I will bring of a woman's seed, but he will crush your head. And that looks forward to the death of Jesus on a cross and his ultimate victory over Satan. Now that brings us to where we ended last time. And we've studied this in pretty great detail. Genesis chapter 12, the three promises to Abraham. The kids, I think that's what they're studying in the back, because that's what we quizzed all the way here tonight. That Abraham was the first Hebrew. His name was Abram. And God promised that he would have a great nation, which happened in Egypt, that they would get the great land, which happened in Canaan, and that ultimately he told Abraham, he told Isaac, he told Jacob, he told Joseph, that ultimately through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's kind of amazing to me how many Old Testament passages reference salvation of all mankind, of Gentiles, of more than just Jews. The Jews never picked up on it, but it was there. All right, so we're going to move out of Genesis, and I want you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. We have eight passages we want to put together. We've been in Genesis this whole time. Now we're going to move to Jeremiah 31 because it is a good sampling of what is in the books of prophecy. We have our major prophets and our minor prophets, 17 prophets. And while all of those prophetic books dealt with Israel and Judah and Edom and Nineveh and all of the people at that time, just about all of those books also spoke of Jesus. And you would expect that since it was God's plan from the beginning. The prophets announced a new covenant that included the forgiveness of sins. Let me read it. Jeremiah 31, 31. Okay, here's your quiz. Do not look in your marginal notes. I mean, you just did because I said that, but now don't. Do not look in your marginal notes. I'm going to read these verses and you tell me where this is explained in the New Testament. All right? No marginal notes. Behold, verse 31, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Where do we go if we want to study all about that? Jesus, yes, but I need a New Testament letter that basically quotes this exact text. That's right. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8 and 9, terrific tool to show the Israelite people that God made a covenant, but that was not the end of all things. Can you give me a rough year, round it off however you want? When did Jeremiah live and write these letters? I'll take anything in this. Hold on. I'll take anything in the 600 to 700 BC. Is that fair? 600 to 700 BC? So let's call it 700 BC. Jeremiah, it's 600. Let's call it 600 BC because he was in the captivities. 606, 597, 586. Those are like the three attacks on by the Babylonians. So Jeremiah is a part of that. He gets left behind. So the law for Israel had been in effect how long when Jeremiah wrote these words? Ethan, you're a math guy. Yeah, a long time, right? Good job. Exactly right. 1500 BC, Moses to here. 900 years. They've been in it 900 years, and he said, but that's not even it anyway. There's a new covenant coming, and it would come 700 years later. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 gives you an additional passage. The truth is, we could look at a great number of prophetic passages here. But in Isaiah 53 verse 4, this is 600 years, 700 years before Christ. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Here's the point. You're studying with someone. They don't know much about Isaiah or Jeremiah. Here's the point. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It sets up everything and puts everything in motion, and it's filled with references to Jesus. Then you have all these prophets. Jeremiah, 600 BC. Isaiah, 700 BC. Habakkuk, Haggai. All of them. And all of them prophesy a new covenant, a new Savior who would offer the forgiveness of sins. And of course, that's just divine that all those prophecies could exist. If you are on social media, the Facebook, Meta, or whatever, we have a Bible reading program called Excel Still More, a chapter a day. And we've almost finished the New Testament. We're going to start it again in January. But in January, all throughout next year, at the same time as we're reading the New Testament, we're going to read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. We're going to read through the prophets and mark references to Jesus. I cannot encourage you more strongly to do this. You need an orange pencil, and any time in Isaiah, any time in Jeremiah, any time in Habakkuk that you see Jesus in your read, underline that in orange. And when you're done, you will have a special jewel of a Bible in front of you that has the same text that it had before you started, except you're going to see Jesus everywhere you go. Everywhere you go, you're going to see him. Even in the depths of Jeremiah, big books that aren't often read. All right, so we want to make that point. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All right, any comments about that? Thoughts? It's good to have those references ready to look at them. Check this out. Now we're ready. We've got 8 verses to share. Our first 5 passages are all Old Testament establishment passages. Now we get to Matthew chapter 1. What is the significance, open question, what is the significance of the genealogy, it's not pronounced that way, but it's spelled that way, so that's the way I pronounce it, the genealogy laid out in Matthew 1. What a boring way to start a letter. Genealogies are tough. And he begat, and he begat, and he begat, and his son was, I mean, when you read those in the Old Testament, they're tough. But Matthew was very calculated. Everything Matthew wrote was designed to establish something about Jesus. So it's in fact very, very rich. Why did Matthew open with 17 verses of genealogy? All right. To show the lineage of Jesus. We got that listed here. To show connecting the Old Testament seed promise. That's Abraham. See in verse 2. The record of the, check this out, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. So see, both of those, we're not just picking them out of the list. We're not going, well, this must have been about David and Abraham because they're in the list somewhere. Like, he comes out in the second verse and says, I want to connect Jesus to King David and to Abraham. Why does he want to connect him to Abraham? All right, the seed promise, right? Okay, that's the easier question because of Genesis 12. Why is it important to connect Jesus to David, Jonathan?
It ties in Judah. There's such a credibility there when you tie everything in. The Jews, if you could not trace your line back, especially Jesus being king and ruling over the people, his credibility was shot. But because Matthew was able to go back and trace that, now you see the airship that is tied in there.
The airship? Oh, with an H. I got it. The airship.
It could be the other one, too.
All right, so it's exactly right. The credibility. For extra bonus points, and I mean, you can just sit in the car for the rest of the time if you want. But you won't, because if you know this, you're going to want to stay. Let me rephrase the question again. Where in the Old Testament do we get a prophecy concerning Jesus made to David? Okay, got our Abraham down, got it figured out. Second, it just flows off the tongue, and that's how I remember it, honestly. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 is about Solomon. But mixed into, and that's the way all those Old Testament prophecies are. They're like, let me tell you about what's going on right here, right now, and let me also kind of move forward. We call it a mountain range, where it's two mountains that look like they're close together, but they're really far apart. And so he says, let me tell you about Solomon. But in 2 Samuel 7, he talks about a king who would rule everlastingly and ongoingly and bear the sins of the people. And it's beautiful, 2 Samuel 7. So connecting Jesus to David, like Jonathan said, is a rule Judah thing. In fact, Genesis 49 or Genesis 50, where, what is it, Isaac, let's see, let me get this right. Jacob is, Jacob's meeting with all his boys. Jacob's meeting with each one of his boys, and he's saying, you know, this one, you get this blessing. And when he gets to Judah, this is way before David. He says, yeah, Judah had some issues, but he said, the scepter will abide in your house. A prophecy of Jesus through Judah. So all that really connects quite beautifully in the lineage that we have here. All right. Now to Abraham, Galatians 3, just to see what's on the slide. And his seed, where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Very interesting, by the way, to just dabble in Hebrews chapter 7 a little bit. Is Jesus your king? Is he your high priest? How's that possible? It has to be a new order. Under the Mosaic law, all kings were from the tribe of Judah, and all priests, high priests, all priests were from the tribe of Levi. The point being made in Hebrews 7, which leads into Hebrews 8, our Jeremiah 31 reference. The point being made in Hebrews 7 is the only way that's possible is if a new law has come into effect. Under the law of Moses, it would not even be possible. It's a great thing to talk to your friends about who have sort of that Jewish messianic mixture idea that Judaism still has power and yet the Messiah has power. The whole point of Hebrews 7 is that can't be the case. One law had to go away to even make his rulership possible, or at least his priesthood possible, since he was from Judah. All right, this next slide is very controversial. At Dallin Road, we argued about it a lot. Go to John 1. I would say of every slide here, Jonathan's already brought it up on Sunday. I mean, I'm going to get emails about it. But we just don't understand why they chose a smiling lamb. This lamb has like a legit cartoon smile on, and we don't know why we chose that one. Ultimately, Jesus is happy to give his life, but a lamb is going to the slaughter. And that's the point being made in John chapter 1. Go to John 1. In John 1, John the Baptist is baptizing people and they're coming out to him. And in verse 21, he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So if I'm studying with someone, I want to get them to this point. And I hope that I've done that in this presentation. Jesus was in the very beginning. Jesus made you just like you are. When sin came and broke things, Jesus was the promise to fix it. Jesus was promised through Abraham to fix it. Jeremiah said that Jesus would come and establish a new covenant. Matthew says Jesus is here and he fits all the criteria of every prophecy made. And what he wants to be for you is the sacrificial lamb who gives his blood to take away your sins. That's the flow of these eight verses. And at this point, we're already seven verses into it. So, and I'll ask you if you have any questions after this next slide. So this is a way of trying to kind of put that together. Christ's death in prophecy. We're going to look back in Isaiah 53 together. So head back there. We're going to do some reading in Isaiah 53. But you can also take a look at this chart. Way back in the first five books of the Bible, they wrote about Jesus. Then came Isaiah's prophecy in 700 BC. And you guys probably know this automatically, but your student won't know this. And I want them to see it on the timeline. 1400 years before Jesus, he was promised to come through Abraham's seed, and he did. 700 years before Jesus, he was promised to come and give his life to give you life, and he did. So Isaiah's prophecy, 700 years before Christ. Again, we kind of know that, but I think people seeing that is really beneficial. You guys have any questions or concerns or thoughts about what we're trying to establish? All right. It is said that, and I think I've done it twice, it is said that you can go through this entire presentation with someone in one 45-minute sitting. I question that. And one of the reasons that I've leaned away from this material is I don't want to pack all this into 45 minutes. I want to go read this stuff and talk about it. So keep that in mind when you're deciding what you want to do with it. If you just want to send it to someone, and we emailed you out the PDF, it's right on our website, lindellchurchofchrist.org. It's dead center. You click it, it comes right up. It's already running. It actually comes up already running. If you want to send it to someone and let them look at it, that's fine. But boy, it would be better if you could sit down a few times, like we're doing here, and kind of walk your way through. All right, thoughts, comments? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We read a little bit. Let's read some more. We're going to read down through verse 11. Christ's death, his sacrifice, prophesied hundreds of years before. Verses 5 through 11. And I've got some neat markings up here. By the way, we put new bulbs in. Does it look better to anybody? It looks better to me. I just wonder if anybody noticed. I was hoping everybody would come up and go, wow, that's amazing. But it is a little clear. You can see the yellow a little bit better. Note some special parts of this. Let's read it. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Whole chapter's good. You could read the whole chapter. If you do the markings with us next year, you're going to have a whole lot more going on than just this. But we don't just want to tell people that Jesus lived and he loves you. We want to tell people that he died for you. We want to tell people that he died for a reason, and you need that reason. All of us are sinners. None of us are righteous. Everyone needs Jesus, and we needed his death. All right. Here's a few verses that we can add to that when we head to the New Testament. The Lamb of God is a ransom. That's the idea of Isaiah 53, pay the ransom for us, the debt that was due. Here are some verses that are pretty great. Matthew 20 and verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What does that mean? Let's talk terminology a minute. When you say that he came to give his life a ransom for many, what does that word mean and what does that passage mean? Payment.
Redemption to get
something back. Yeah. Payment to obtain back. You think about it in criminal shows or big movies. Someone is taken away. Someone is taken away from someone, and the way that they get them back is if they're able to pay off whatever is demanded, whatever payment is demanded in order for them to be released. And so in our situation, his life was the only payment substantial enough to do what? Pay the bill. The sins. Sometimes I just throw numbers around that just sound like they probably are fine. But sometimes I really go look up the numbers. And I think that there have been 53 billion people who've lived on planet Earth. I said that a couple weeks ago. It probably just sounded like some number I threw around. There's about 7 billion here now. There's been over 50 billion people who've lived on this planet. Every one of them a sinner. Every one of them. And he came with the power to cleanse, save, redeem, restore every one of them. I'm not saying every one of them has been redeemed. But they all had the right to redemption through him. The gift of redemption is a better word, through him. Matthew 26, for this is my blood of the new covenant, Jesus said, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of your sins. And you know that he appeared to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. The Lamb of God, a ransom. Yes.
In Isaiah for Matthew 8:17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And just kind of looking in another reference, I'm thinking about, it strikes me strange that it's our illnesses and our diseases, and then I start thinking, what is the greatest disease that we have, the thing that is our greatest affliction? It's sin.
Yeah.
He died so that we could pursue a life like his and try to be free from that which is our greatest affliction.
Yeah. The true and everlasting pandemic that covers the world in every iteration, every strain, has just been altered in some way to fit the culture in which it exists, but it's the same. It's the same disease, and it affiliates with people, and people fall victim to it. And so what we're learning, Old Testament to New, is that Christ's sacrifice is the only payment There is salvation in no one else, Peter said in Acts 4. There's salvation in no one else who can take away our sins, and this is the reason why. It's also Old Testament fulfillment. He said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill." Some versions may have that differently. Let me check and see if this is different than that. It's kind of a really debated phrase. Comes up a lot. Like, what does Jesus mean by that? New American Standard says, "I did not come to abolish," which is another word for destroy, of course, "but to fulfill." What does that mean when Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law of Moses, but to fulfill it"? What does that phrase mean? Paul, I'm putting you in my pocket. I got you if I need you. Larry's in my other pocket. Who we got? What does it mean? Do not come to abolish? Yes, Kyle?
Well, he was viewed as a threat to their power, for one, and they kept wanting to refer back to the old law, and they had made that into bigger than God, almost, is what they worshipped, was the law. And he was coming to tell them, "You're not looking at the law, because I'm not here to destroy it or act like it doesn't matter. I'm here to complete it, to do what it tells you it's supposed to do."
Yeah, that's
good.
He's
trying to get that point across.
Yeah, good point. Larry, you want to add to that? You said that was pretty good. You know, this, I don't know why this has been such a hot verse, but it, you know, people want to know, like, what does it mean when he came to destroy it, and how, why would he come to destroy God's law? And then it says he didn't come to destroy it, but did he destroy it? Yes or no? Yeah, this is one of those idioms that we talk about, the not but construction. I think this is a true one. They're not all that way. But he said, "My purpose wasn't to destroy it. My purpose was to fulfill the very promises that it made." And what's interesting is the promises that the old law made was that the old law would end and the new covenant would begin. That's not destroying something. When you think about destroying, if you want to take this not as a figure of speech, you want to take it literal, okay with that. He didn't come to destroy it at all. He came to do exactly what it said he was going to do, which happened to include its ending. And so there's a continuity between Old Testament and New, and I don't like some of what we hear in our culture today religiously, where it's kind of like you got to pick. Are you an Old Testament guy or a New Testament guy? I'm a Jesus guy. I'm a Jesus guy, and Jesus was all back there, and he's here, and he was before that was written, and he's after that's written, and it's all about him anyway, and that's where we got to be on that. You were redeemed, 1 Peter 1, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are not lambs without blemish or spot, and so Jesus is. And then you have this imagery where you can start to get your student to see. You start to get your student to see that under the old law, there was a sinner who had to offer sacrifices to God in order to be sanctified. And Jesus became that sacrificial offering for sanctification. I think I missed someone. Was there a hand? Oh, Mr. Noble.
I was just going to say, in fulfilling the law, Christ lived for 30 years under the law. From childhood to manhood, and he didn't break that law at all. He kept that law. He fulfilled it. And after his baptism, he was taken into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. Satan tested him under the law. The three temptations: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Christ withstood all of that. And in doing that, he fulfilled the law. And when he went to the cross, he established the New Testament in that he fulfilled the things that were required of us under the New Testament. When he was crucified, he prayed for those that assailed him. He turned his cheek when they smote him on one side.
Right.
He lived the New Testament.
Sure.
So he fulfilled the old law in the life he lived as a Jew.
Yeah. And his death, the payment of blood, was required for the new law to even come into effect, which is the point in Hebrew, right? That the death, the bloodshed, had to be a part of it as well. You know, I would say this. Jesus never violated the old law at any point. In Matthew 12, they accused his disciples of violating the old law. They did not violate the old law. Brother Noble said, and correctly so, that he never violated the law his entire life. What's interesting to me is even when you get into the new covenant, and okay, now we're in the new covenant, we're in the book of Acts now. it was still the case that there were some who kept portions of the law and were allowed to do so. There wasn't this idea that it could no longer be a part of your culture at all. But it was never allowed to be enforced as the means by which you were redeemed before God. Because it was never the means by which you were redeemed before God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 we quote sometimes. It says that the sins of those committed under the first covenant were really about Jesus coming to wash away that sin or to pay for it, at least to pay for it. And so there's that idea of Jesus and the continuity. So we don't want to ever let anyone try to make it a this or a that, old or new, one law or the other. It simply has never been the case. A couple things here. We're going to get into some great stuff in Romans. Romans 1, resurrection. Christ died, that's important, hugely important. But it's his resurrection that validates all of it. Resurrection, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are at the heart of the gospel. Death on a cross, burial in a tomb, raised on the third day. He was declared, Romans 1 and 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's really important, 1 Corinthians 15, because the fact that he died means that you can be forgiven of your sins. I want you to think about this in pieces. The fact that he died and shed his perfect blood according to God's will means you can have your sins forgiven. But what's going to happen when you die? His resurrection took it a step further and verified that not only will our sins be forgiven, but we will live again. We will have that eternal life because of that Spirit that dwells within us. So, this is our gospel. It's what we're preaching. Shortly after Jesus was raised from the dead, he gave his disciples the Great Commission. Mark 16:15 is good. Matthew 28 is good. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All right, can it sound like a simple question? It kind of is. But when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, what did he mean by that? Okay. That's for sure. Yeah. He said good news. I agree. He said death, burial, and resurrection. That sounds great. What does it mean to preach the gospel? Jesus. Death has lost its sting. It is a redemption story. It's a Jesus story. It's about his power. Now, are there requirements on our part? Sure there are. Penitence and baptism into Christ, trying to live a faithful life. But I think it's been long since misshared to have a chance to teach somebody the gospel, and the first thing we tell them is all the stuff they're going to need to do. What's wrong with us? Like, that's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus was raised, and Jesus will save you. Then when you get to what you do, it's more like here's what you get to do. It's very different. It's very different. And that's what's being emphasized here. And then, of course, obedience was a natural outflow of belief. A natural outflow of belief. And you can't have belief without it. All right. There was a comment. I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead, Josh.
1 Corinthians 15, Paul, he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. And then he goes through that. And he talks about how Jesus was crucified and buried and raised. So we want a quick model or a...
Which passage is that?
That's 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah. And it says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. You hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15. Then the whole chapter is all about the power of resurrection. I would just emphasize, and you've heard it a lot, you're going to hear it, I get a little talk tonight, 4.5-minute talk. If you're going to keep hearing it, we got missions, and we need to go on them. I think about how there are people who hear this, and I'm with you. I'm not standing against you when I say this, who, when you hear gospel, you think death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but you also think you need to do the things Jesus said to do. And you need to live the life Jesus said to live, and you need to follow the pattern you've been given. I agree with that, but I got to throw this at the top of the heap. Right on the first thing you notice, sharing the gospel with others is a call of the gospel. And it's hard for us to claim that we live the gospel if we're not sharing the gospel. That's crucial, and it's something we're just going to keep working on. We're going to make sure that it becomes even more important to us. This important command, this command for them, was among the Lord's last words just before he went back to heaven. I'll tell a little bit about my past, just a little bit. I won't be specific or anything. But, you know, I cover my bases by saying I feel like there were years in the church when I was younger when sharing the gospel was not taught as something Christians had to do. The commission was for the apostles. It's just for the apostles. They were the ones who shared the gospel. And for us, it was just about living it. I don't agree with that at all. There are so many passages in the book of Acts about sharing it, about how the church grew through sharing it, about how can you not speak of it. And evangelism to me is every bit as important part of being a Christian as how we worship on Sunday. I cannot see a difference. And I think we just need to remember that as we move forward. Ethan, go ahead.
Luke chapter 17, when Jesus heals the 10 lepers. So he heals these 10 people that were completely cast out from society. They were gross, they were covered in sores. But only one of them comes back to praise Jesus and be like, "You did this for me, and I'm so thankful for you. You are Lord, I praise you." And that's what the Great Commission really is. The gospel is freedom from something. For those people, it's freedom from leprosy. And so he comes to Jesus and he praises him for it. He shares it with other people.
Yeah.
And so I think we need to be just like they.
It's good. Once you believe, I'm thinking of the case where he told him to go wash. Like, if you believe, then you will go and you will wash because you believe. It's good. A couple things moving forward, and we're going to work our way into Romans. It looks like it'll be, this is Wednesday. It'll be Sunday when we really get to jump into it. I'm excited about it. We're going to go through every verse of Romans 6, one at a time. It's 23 of the richest verses. Bring so many wonderful things together. But we have a little bit of Romans set up first. The power of God. What is the power of God? The power of God to save is the gospel. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God to save. It's the power of God to save everyone. It's the power of God to save everyone who believes. And I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile or anything else about you. I'm not ashamed. I did a lesson on Sunday night from 2 Timothy. If this was my last chance to share something with you, or if a mentor in your life took a last chance to share something that really mattered, we made a list of 5 things. We looked at things like building great memories and building your own faith. But one of the things we tucked right in the middle is never be ashamed. Never, ever, ever be ashamed. I preached that once before a long, long time ago, and I made the point in the negative. I said, well, if you want to be ashamed, then don't be a teacher. If you want to be ashamed, then don't be a soldier. Well, I turned it to the positive for you guys Sunday night. I said, if you don't want to be ashamed, then be a teacher. If you don't want to be ashamed, then be a soldier and fight for this. If you don't want to be ashamed, then be an athlete who doesn't try to cut corners, or be a farmer who, you know, I think we still use this term, worked hard, like really worked hard. And produced for them. Never, ever be ashamed. That's so important. It's the power of God to share. All right, quick thing here, and then I'll see what you got. The gospel is a message. I would put "the" there probably. The gospel is the message of salvation for every person. In your seed, all the nations will be blessed. All right, thoughts or comments? We just have a minute or two left. I'm going to show you one more slide. Anything you want to add? What do you guys think about a presentation like this as opposed to like the gospel message booklet? I want to talk about that at the end, but some of you guys may not be here next week. In what way might this be more advantageous? Or do you have one, as you've seen this happen and you filled out the book, do you have one that draws you more? Are you drawn more to the booklet with the blanks or a slide presentation? Give me some thoughts on the approach. What do you guys think?
For the book, for me, and I haven't gone all the way, well, I've started a couple of times all the way through it with someone, it's just deeper. You just get deeper into the scriptures and you're trying to look more. This is great, though. A lot of you used it through the years.
But mm-hmm.
I think the book gets you, the workbook and the book more, okay. And maybe more conversation.
Okay, more conversation. Anybody else? Thoughts on that? Yeah, go ahead, Josh.
The gospel message book seems to start with some level of common ground about Christ, a person who already has some knowledge of the Bible, knows about Jesus. This is allows you to take it back and really layer in things about the Old Testament, who are these people we're reading about in the Bible? And for somebody who's not really familiar at all with the story of Christ, nothing to undo there, then this is a good way to
It's a good point, because I'd lean towards her on liking the booklet and having them fill it out, and it's easy to converse. But I do think this has done a better job in the early stages of laying out the history of Genesis and Jesus and creation. So that's a good point. Hey, we're going to pick up right here next time. We'll be working to Romans 6. If you'd like to read Romans 6 this week before Sunday, you'd be doing a great thing. And we'll talk about it then. Thank you.